Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. That's in your blue Bible on page 61. Exodus, chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, let's pray. Father, we know that your word has the same capacity as it did on that day when it fell down from the mountain and gripped the hearts of the people. And we also know that you have spoken your final word through Jesus, who came 2,000 years ago and died and resurrected and speaks now by his Holy Spirit. So, Father, we are expecting that you would be inclined to speak to your people right now. We need to hear your voice. Thank you in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are spending the next several weeks looking at the Ten Commandments. And I said last week that my great prayer, and I think our goal, has to be what we would call a deep and wide understanding of these commandments. And to do so, I suggested we really need to see them more as subject headings than just isolated things, or maybe to use another illustration or example, more like the major links or buttons on a web page. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, you go to a web page, you find 5 or 6 major links, and when you hit those, you get a drop-down menu, and you go a little bit deeper, and then it links to a page, and you have a little bit more, and then it links somewhere else. Well, the Ten Commandments work in a similar way. That is, when you hit that little link that says, "Thou shalt not kill," it's not a dead link. It doesn't just stop there. It's not static. But there's a little drop-down menu, and it takes us into different categories that are related. Things like heart violence, when we actually imagine violence that we would do against somebody. Or hatred, bitterness. This is the way that Jesus worked these commandments. This is the way that Jesus understood the commandments. And that, I think, if we're going to be honest, that's a scary thing to hit that button. It's a scary thing to drop down into your heart. But you have this promise in the Christian faith that you don't have to go there alone. You don't have to travel that place alone. Whenever I hear folks say, the very thing I don't like about the Christian faith, I don't like about the Bible, is that it only condemns you. It only nitpicks about guilt, and it just basically is there to only lay God's condemnation of law upon you. I know one or two things immediately. That they heard a presentation of Christianity that only presented the law of God and not the grace of God, or they've never really looked into the book. Because page after page in the Bible, what you see is for those that are willing to drop down with the law of God into their heart, they find a redeemer at every level. And here's the somewhat ironic thing. The deeper you go, the greater he grows. Sometimes we'll use a chart before folks to illustrate this, where you have the law of God as the top line. And the more we begin to understand the law of God, you know, this is our journey, and we're sort of descending like this downward. But within that wedge, you could put a cross. And the deeper you go, the bigger that cross grows and grows and grows and grows. And the Redeemer rises before you. And your eyes begin to water and well because you begin to see that, number one, I'm not alone. And number two, he absorbed this for me. He took the full condemnation for me. And he came that he might sweep me into the status of being a law keeper before God, as if I obeyed all the law. So for those of us that take that journey, we find a Redeemer. The Christian faith has always taught that. I want to say to you, if the Ten Commandments only drive you to this place where you feel like you're condemned, you need to start over again. So as we work through this thing here, we're trying to look at these commandments in our own hearts, which again is a scary thing to hit that button and go there. But we find the heart of God along with us. And this evening we come to the third commandment. You must not take the Lord God's name in vain. And I want to look at three things. I want to look at what that name represents. I want to look at how we misuse it and how we use it well. Those three things. So let's start with what the name represents. And the first thing that comes to mind is the supremacy or the greatness of God. The name represents God's supremacy. And under that, this idea of both authority and self-sufficiency. And let me unpack that. Phil Ryken, in his commentary on Exodus, says that naming is an act of authority. In fact, it's actually the first act of authority that a parent exercises. You didn't name yourself, and whether you like your name or not, your parents named you. But in contrast, no one ever named God. You notice in the Christian faith in the Bible that people don't give names to God. God actually reveals his own names. We saw this in Exodus chapter 3. Moses is going to Egypt. He's going to talk to Pharaoh, and he says to God, "Whom shall I say sent me?" And at that point, he doesn't start offering suggestions. How about this? How about that? God speaks his name. He tells Moses what his name is. Because naming is an act of authority, and there isn't anyone greater to God than God to give him his name. Sometimes in the scripture, what you find, you'll find God saying something like, "I swear by myself." Why does he say that? There's no one higher to swear by. So the authority of God and the name of God go hand in hand. And we have some categories for this. You know, in our country, even if someone has great criticisms against a president, when they see them face to face in a formal public setting, they still say, "Mr. President," because we know authority and name go hand in hand. And a similar thing happens with God. But in the name that he reveals to Moses, we also see a bit of the self-sufficiency. And we talked about this way back in chapter 3, so we can't unpack the name fully. But in that name, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. You know, what do we have there? We have mystery, we have transcendence, but we also have this declaration from God that he is a completely free being, that he's completely independent, and that he's self-sufficient because God has life in himself. God does not derive life from anybody else. That life is in himself. And as you and I connect to that life, we really start living for the first time. Because he's the source of all life. And, you know, we're fond of making statements like making a name for ourselves, or we might say the phrase a self-made person, but it really is a gross exaggeration. I mean, none of us can pretend to believe for a moment that we're self-made people. You wouldn't have made it through the first 5 years of your life if someone wasn't caring for you all the time. Who of us can claim to be self-sufficient? It's like a six-year-old boy climbing a tree saying, "I'm king of the world." It's an exaggeration that we really delude ourselves with. Only God's name speaks to this aspect. But it also tells us something about Jesus Christ. And that is, Jesus Christ was the only person that ever took the name of God to himself. We saw this in the Gospel of John, where Jesus has the audacity in his religious community to say, before Abraham was, I am. I am the light. I am the bread of heaven. I am living water. They knew exactly what he was saying. He knew exactly what he was saying. He took the name of God to himself. And you find the same thing carrying throughout the New Testament. Listen to the book of Ephesians. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What do you hear? You hear two things there. First, an assertion of greatness, that Jesus was seated not just in the heavenly places, but above all rule, far above all rule. And because of that, he wasn't just given a great name, he was given the name above all names, and then adds, not only in this age, but the one to come. And what's striking about those words there is they were written by someone who had people murdered for ascribing that sort of glory to Jesus. Those words came from the Apostle Paul, who presided over the first execution of a Christian, Stephen. People that ascribed the glory to Jesus' name. And now you have Paul saying, I understand that he does have name above all names. And in some ways, I feel like Paul is just reaching. He's reaching to say, name above all names, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This name is so great that it climbs above all, but it not only climbs high, it climbs into eternity. But this leads us really to the second point about identity, and that is the name of God represents not only his supremacy, but his identity, his character. We know a name isn't just a name. That's why there are laws against defaming people's names. That's why there are laws against slander, because you go after someone's name, you go after them. You go after their identity. There's always more wrapped up in a name than just a name. You can't separate the person from a name, and the same is true with God. Now, what you find in the Bible, that God said that he would not reveal his glory in any form, but what he does instead is he reveals his glory to Israel. How? Through his name. His nature will be seen in his name. John Calvin had once said that God's name in that way is set before us as an image almost of who he is to be. And if you go to Psalm 8, you find language like this. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Why is God's name majestic? Because God is majestic. And then it's rife through all the Psalms, right? Where you hear phrases like his glorious name, his awesome name, his excellent name, his fearful name, his dreadful name, his wonderful name. Because God's name represents his character. And so we find all these adjectives. And it's not only in the adjectives, it's in the personal names that God reveals of himself. Elyon, God Most High. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is here. The Lord is there. He's really there. The Holy One of Israel, the God of hosts, and then God's very personal name that he gave to Israel, Yahweh, the personal name of the covenant. And we would see that name get real personal when it came to Jesus Christ, who the New Testament would then declare as the Lord of glory. It's interesting when you go to Philippians 2 and find that phrase, and it's translated out of the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. The same name that's used for Yahweh in the Old Testament is used of Jesus in Philippians 2. This is Yahweh come to earth, the Lord of glory. And it's also why we find the names of Jesus abounding all throughout the New Testament. The Good Shepherd, the Bishop of Souls, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the Lord of Lords, Man of Sorrows, Bread of Life, Living Water, the Bridegroom, the Bright Morning Star, the Image of the Invisible God, the Son of Man. Do you know the names of God? Do you know God by his names? Because that's how you actually get to know his character. If you only know one name of God, that's a good start, but you're not going to get very far. If you only know God in this generic way, you're not going to know his character in all its glory. I mean, listen to those names. Do you know the Bishop of Souls? Do you know the one that cares for you like a good shepherd? Do you know one that's like a bright morning star that gives you hope, mercies new that are every morning? Do you know that one who's like a lion of Judah who will devour evil one day, but was willing to be devoured like a lamb of God? Do you know one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but is also known as a man of sorrows who weeps with people? Do you know the names of God? They're a key into knowing our God, the nature of Him. And now, having some sense of what's included in the idea of God's name, then we have a sense of how we can misuse it or use it well. And I want to list a few on both. First of all, how we misuse God's name. How do we use God's name in vain? One would be how we defame God's name, or rather we speak poorly of His character, because again, His name and His character are bound together, hand in hand. And can we just admit, can we just own up today that we are people that are quick to presume and accuse other folks' character? That's part of what we're like. I mean, maybe you can relate to this very everyday example that comes from my life. You know, you're a few cars back, right, and the light turns green, and you're not moving. And in a split second, you go, what's going on up there? What is this? This person dumb? They're probably on the phone. How insensitive. I bet they're doing this on purpose to keep us, all of us, back. And all of a sudden, you see a pedestrian just sort of slowly making their way right across the crosswalk, and you go, oh, take off. Now, take that example and fan it out in lots of different expressions and multiply it 100 times a day, and that's you and me. You know, I can't believe that person would take the last of this or last of that. Don't they know now I have to go and do that? We're so quick to accuse people's character and to go after it. And we do the same thing with God. And when we do, we take His name in vain. Some of us do it out loud. Some of us do it under our breath. Some of us do it silently. Some of us do it by not speaking to Him at all. You know, silence is a way to actually curse somebody. It's a way to say that I'm ignoring you. You don't exist. And you think about the way God is so zealous in His book to protect the names of other people and to protect our names. And we'll look at that in the commandment that says, don't bear false witness. And God is so patient the way over and over He keeps proclaiming His character to you and me, that we might keep getting it over and over again, that we might understand that, you know, you're not as I make you out to be, but you will be who you will be. So we misuse God's name, we treat it in vain when we defame His name, but also when we take His name lightly. We live in an age of so many words, don't we? I mean, there are just so many words all over the place. We speak a lot of words. There's words flying all over the internet. There's words all over the television. Words, 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 words all the time. Excuse me. Can you bring me that water, please? I am getting over a little something, and thank you. Yeah, you do. Yes, you do. Duke said you need the uniform to have access up here, right? Thank you. But we live in an age of lots of words and rapid-fire words, right? And rapid-fire jokes and sarcasm. And actually in an age where the more sacred cows you bring down, there's sort of this false sense of boldness and individualism, bravado that people get by the words that they use. And we live in an age that tends to trivialize words and trivialize things with words, and where profanity, of course, is used like punctuation. But there's really something much deeper going on here. You know, don't you know that we are our words? We are our words. The words are the loudspeaker of our heart. The words we speak have to do with the identity that we have. And so words are powerful. I was thinking about something I learned from a fellow minister, a dear friend of mine who pastors a church out in Austin, Texas. And he spoke at our first retreat, a guy named Bill Boyd. And Bill is a big Patty Griffin fan. You know, I realize that's the second week in a row I've mentioned her name. I'm really not getting money to plug Patty Griffin. It just happened to work that way. And one day he came out of his car at the grocery market and he saw what he thought was Patty Griffin up front, and he went,
Patty. I said, really, Bill, you said that? And he said, yeah, I had to. It was impulse. And I ran up and, he didn't run. He walked dignified. And he walked up and she, of course, looked at him like, do I know you? No, she didn't. And he said to her, I need to tell you, as a Christian minister, I value words. And you use words powerfully. She was just sort of floored a little bit and said, well, thank you so much. And when he told me that story, I thought, that's true. Words are powerful. And our words are powerful in our own lives, and they speak to the power that God has given us. This is one of the gifts that God gives to people, our words. And when we trivialize words, we trivialize ourselves. More so, when we trivialize our Creator, we trivialize ourselves. And our words about God actually set up what we believe and think about God. There's no way for you to separate the things that you say about God and your view of God. So even the lighthearted jokes that we make, or maybe using God in the third person, or degrading God, or talking about God in some way that we've conjured in our head, you need to realize there's no way for you to separate your perception from your words. I learned this actually sitting in the back of a chapel up in New England, hearing a headmaster of a school address some children. Now, I was sitting in the back, sort of observing, and they began to sing a song, some sort of hymn or some sort of song. And as kids will be prone to do, some of them began to sort of be silly and joke around, and he stopped them, and he didn't scream at them. He said, oh, don't ever do that. Because if you're silly and lighthearted with the words of God, you'll actually make light of God. You'll trivialize how great God is. And then you yourself will begin to be like that. The way that we speak of God says loads about who we are and who He is and who we will become. Now, other ways that we tend to take God's name lightly are when we speak of God in impersonal ways, as a force, or when we think of God primarily in theological terms or abstractions, or when we pray with unbelief in our hearts. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but when you're actually praying and in your heart, you really have the heart that God would not be inclined to hear you and to be kind to you, that He would not have the ability or the willingness to act on your behalf, it's actually taking God's name in vain. We also take God's name in vain when we use His name like an incantation. This was something that the Egyptians did, the pagan religions did, where their God's name would be almost used like a good luck charm. And the idea was, the more I repeat it, the more I bring it before Him, I can manipulate Him into doing the things that I want Him to do. I can barter with His name, almost like a child that would say, Mama, 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 Daddy, 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 Daddy. You find that reflected in the pagan religions of that time. Yahweh didn't want to be known that way. He wasn't operating that way. He showed them from the beginning He wasn't like that. They wouldn't cut themselves. They wouldn't degrade themselves. They would speak to Him like a father, and He would address them in dignity. And, sometimes in the Christian tradition, God's name can be used that way, where the name of Jesus is some almost used like a charm. There's an example in the book of Acts where God is doing some remarkable things through the Apostle Paul. I mean, God did some great works through Paul. There were miracles and healings. But this was a time where it was superpower. People would actually touch Paul, and they would be healed. Listen, it's very different than what you see with the TV preachers, okay? I'll send you a handkerchief. That's not what we're talking about here. Paul wasn't giving glory to himself. God was just pleased to do this stuff. And Paul was always giving the glory to the name of Jesus. But there were seven sons or seven brothers that were sort of standing back. They were from a Jewish priest family, and they were sort of itinerant exorcists. And they'd been watching this thing unfold for the whole week, and they thought they would branch out on their own. And they decided to go up to a man who was known to be demon-possessed. And they said, in the same God of, Paul, we cast you out. And the guy said, I know who Jesus is, and I know who Paul is, but I don't know who you are. And he jumped on them, clobbered them. They left naked and wounded. The interesting thing of the story was it said that the whole city held the name of Jesus in great esteem, and then people actually began to come forward and confess the ways that they had not esteemed the name of God
in that case, in terms of divination and sorcery in different ways. And many people actually came to know God because the name of God was not taken lightly. It was esteemed, and it showed that it could wield power. But perhaps the worst expression of the way we take the name of God lightly is when we love God only in name. When God is on our lips, but in reality our hearts are far from him. This is what we would say is a form of religious nominalism, where we assent to all the right things, and we're at the right place at the right time, and we keep sort of the baseline of the morals. But in all honesty, your heart has been far from God for years. You know, and the way you can see it is, are you quicker to pick up the phone and converse with your best friend than you would ever be to pray to God? You find that there's little impulse in your heart to speak to God. God rarely brings you to your knees, water to your eyes, or just a rush of thanksgiving. It's this idea of just knowing God only in name. And some of the most frightening words in the New Testament out of Jesus' mouth involve this very thing, where Jesus says in Matthew 7 to people that on the last day people will approach me and say, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? And he says, begone from me, I never knew you. People that knew him in name only, but really had no relationship with him. It's like a hollow marriage that just keeps going on for the sake of the public. But there's nothing really happening there. And in that way, God's name is taken in vain. And the Apostle Paul would extend this in Romans chapter 2 when he would address the religious community and say, you know, when you're actually very devoted to particular external religious things, but the character of your heart and the venom of your heart and your self-righteousness is actually causing God to be blasphemed among the non-churched, among the Gentiles. And do you hear what he's saying there? I think it causes anybody that would call themselves a professing Christian to just stop for a second and think, you know, what kind of God would be concluded from, for instance, the way you and I speak and the words that we use, especially about our competitors? I don't know if it's, you know, your business competitor or someone on the other side of the aisle in terms of political competition or some competition of a cause, but, you know, what sort of God would people conclude from the words and the language you use about them? Is it marked by disdain? Is it marked by a dismissive thing of raising up straw men just to tear it down? Do you find that you never give any credence to what they say? In that way, God's name is taken in vain, because people would be led to conclude, if you're like this, your God must be like that. Or even from our own behavior, dear friends, where, you know, we sort of are selective about the things that we'll do and the things that we won't do, or the ways we'll obey and we won't. And we, you know, all of us tend to do this, where we've categorized things that are quote-unquote minor sins. God can live with that. And it leads people to conclude, if you're sort of inconsistent that way, your God must be like that. So we take God's name lightly when, in our own ways, we honor God with our lips, but not our deeds and our lives. A third way, and I know this is painful. It was painful for me to think about it myself. It's painful to be able for us to take this journey. But again, I want to assure us that, you know, God is one that is long-suffering with his people. And I'll give you an example here in just one second. The third way that we tend to use God's name in vain is when we invoke his name for false vows or oaths. And one literal translation that you could find for this commandment is, you should not lift up the name of the Lord your God for nothing. And there's sort of a technical sense there of someone making a witness, you know, swearing a witness before God, lifting a hand to swear. And it's not saying that we can't make oaths or vows. Actually, the Bible encourages oaths or vows, but just not false vows and false oaths. And we get an example of this with Jacob. If you've gone to the Old Testament, you find Jacob deceives his father to try to get his brother's blessing. And when you're reading it, he outright, blatantly uses the name of God as a false vow. I remember reading that with my children once, and they gasped when we came to that point. You know, when Jacob said, you know, in the name of the Lord, Father, I am Esau. And they went, oh. I mean, you know, there's something we realize to outdo that. But take the example of Jacob. He's a forefather of the faith. God loves this deceiver. He forgives him. He walks with him and transforms his life. So that needs to give you and I hope as we're sort of wrestling with how we take God's name in vain, how we fail. But this actually reminds us to take care with our words and our vows. Not only the vows, and I so appreciated the confession that Duke put together because it really reminded us of some of that. The vows that we've made as church members, those of us that are members of this church. The vows that maybe you made to your spouse in your marriage. I mentioned a couple months ago, it's good to keep track of our vows and the vows that we've made to God and other people. That we wouldn't make rash vows to God. You know, if you get me out of this jam, I promise I will. That we wouldn't do that sort of thing. That we wouldn't make rash vows to other people. Because in some way, anytime a Christian is making a false vow to someone else, in a sense, they're taking God's name in vain. And we can do this in lots of ways, promises that we imply. You know, I think it often happens in dating relationships when we really give people a sense of commitment through our words or even through the physical relationship that we're having with them of a vow that we won't uphold, that a vow that really isn't there. All of us can make false vows and rash vows. And I look back in my own life with regret with some of the things that I did and some of the vows that I said in words. And I think there's one other way that we do this, and it sort of happens in the Christian church mostly when casually people use words like, well, the Lord told me, or the Lord said this and that. And that way, we're kind of invoking a subtle authority to the things that we're doing. But it's a very serious thing to use the name of God. And even as we attach God to our personal mission or agenda, when people take their own cause that they're involved with or something they're passionate about and begin to use the language of Scripture to convey it, to begin to invoke the name of God when it's really baptizing their own agenda, and that can be a way that we take God's name in vain. And the last way I would mention is, again, what we saw in the confession, when we're ashamed of God's name, just as Peter was. All these are ways that we misuse the name of God. But let's talk about how we use it well, to end with that. How do we use his name properly? Well, the first one is really set off by Jesus in his prayer that he gives us, his model prayer. And that is, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So that, in many ways, is a summary of how we are to use God's name. To hallow is to set apart, to honor, to revere. And Jesus, you know, leads us that way, and we could unpack that for many ways, but I'd say two fundamental things are part of that. One is just a proper humility and reverence before God, as one of the psalmists said, fearing his glorious and awesome name, that we have a sense that this is a weighty name. This is a heavy name, the presence of God. But the other thing is actually, I think, exulting, E-X-U-L-T, exulting in the name of God. And you find it all throughout the psalmist. Magnify the name of the Lord. Rejoice in the name of the Lord. Splash around in the name of the Lord. Rejoice in this name. And it has everything to do, again, with the character thing. Do you have joy? Do you know God's character in such a way that it makes you want to go, yeah. You know, we're always exalting the names of things that we think are superior and wonderful. Do you do that with the name of God? To rejoice in this name, to recount his faithfulness. The second way, I would say, is to come in the name of the Lord. We use God's name well when we come in his name. When you come to God in your own name, it means to come to God in your own merit, and to come to God in your own virtue, and come to God in your own goodness. And because we're unfit to do that, we won't come to God. But what you find in the Christian faith is this wonderful invitation. You don't find it anywhere else, where God actually invites us to come to him by his name, in the name of his Son. And for those that actually attach themselves to Jesus Christ and by faith throw their lot in with him, what do you find? That they're united to his name, they're baptized into his name, they're given his name. God places his very name upon you by his grace. And that changes everything because the identity and the name go hand in hand. First of all, you find that you actually have confidence to come before God.
Because you realize I've been given his name, and the name came from outside me. And it's part of me, and the name is attached to Jesus, and he reckons me based on that name. I mean, part of the reason our relationships stall out with God is because the only reason we come to God is when we come in our own name, and we don't come to him. And we're always forever preparing to come to God. I mean, think about this. This will be a mark of someone that tries to come to God in their own name. They never really come to God. They don't ever pray. They don't ever spend time. What does Paul tell us? We heard it in our pardon, that some of you were idolaters and you were adulterers and you were greedy and you were ripping people off and you were swindlers, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ. And that changes everything. Then you feel like you can actually come before God based on another name. But the other thing it does is it gives us commitment and confidence about God attaching his name to us, because God can never forsake his name. This is something that, I got a glimpse of 10 years ago when I was reading a book by John Piper called The Pleasures of God, and he devotes this chapter to this idea of in the name of God. And I'd really never read anybody think about that and expound on that. And basically, he begins to talk about how, and we see it represented in Psalm 106, which is about the Exodus, by the way. He saved them for his name's sake, so that his power would be known. And it's a refrain that goes over and over in Scripture that says, for my name's sake, I want to cast off my people. John Calvin makes the comment that the law was given to the Israelites to bind them more and more to their benefactor. For God was unwilling to cast them away after redeeming them. Do you know why God cannot not do good to you? Because he can't forsake his name. For those of you that have attached yourself to Jesus, God cannot forsake you. God has to be good to you. God has to bless you. God has to follow you all the days of your life. God has to draw near to you. God has to seek your prosperity. For his name's sake. It's for his name's sake. And so we'll hear Moses praying, for your name's sake, don't destroy these people that just made an idol out of a calf. For your name's sake, don't leave us behind. That's what's behind that. It gives us great confidence. Thirdly, and I'm going to hit these last two very quickly, how we use God's name well and properly is to call on his name. You know, Orthodox Jews will typically not use the name of Yahweh. You say, well, I appreciate the reverence, but God didn't save us and didn't command us not to use his name. He wants us to call upon his name. He wants his people to cry out to him. You know, God wants you to expect much of his name. When you pray, God wants you to believe that he's going to hear you, that he's going to answer you. He wants you to make much of his name. He delights in his name being called, and he delights in his people calling on his name. And that's why all throughout the Psalms it's saying, call upon the name of the Lord. But lastly, the way we use God's name well is we broadcast it, and we proclaim his name. Listen to this out of Isaiah 66. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. God has a zeal that his name would be known throughout the earth, because he has a passion to bring everything that his name is to people. And this is exactly what you have found. What God said he would do thousands of years ago in the book of Isaiah has been happening ever since. What is the name that has spread through all the nations of the earth? What is the name that has gathered staggering amounts of people in China and Africa and Latin America? What is the name that would cause people to be oppressed by their government, to risk losing their lives, to die? What is the name that upholds people that are falling under crushing poverty and living as victims of trafficking? What is the name that upholds people that? What's the name that upholds you where you feel like you're losing it and you're sliding down? It's one name. It's that name. It's the name of God.
It's the name of Christ. It's been doing its work for thousands of years. God said he would do that. He has a passion to send his name out into the world and all the hope that's attached to it. And that, my friends, is our hope for this city here. It's our hope for the world. Yes, God raises up leaders that we need, political leaders, kings and presidents. But that's not where our hope is. Our hope's only in them as they serve that name to some end. The hope for the city is attached to that name. It's not in the name of Grace DC. We don't have any power. But there's such tremendous power, and God put us in this city to broadcast this name and to bring the hope that's attached to it. It gives me courage to go ahead with our mission, because as you bring that name and you begin to live that name before people, amazing things begin to happen because there's power. Let's pray. You have a great name, God. You've given it to us. We ask you to forgive us for all the ways we misuse it. We pray that we would relish it and delight in it and love it. And we pray you would use it to bring your kingdom to this city. In Jesus' name, amen.